in a small assembly, meeting. That's why, isn't it a singing great when you get this many people in a room? My wife and I are back there like, wow, this is great. Voices. We are in a new work, and it's pretty small, and we can hear individual voices. There isn't the blending as much. We can hear each individual voice. Some of them not all so good. But we are joyful when we sing. We thank the Lord for every voice. Well, it's a delight to get to see a number of folks that I haven't seen for a while, and some dear friends that are here. We're excited. Our entire family is here. Matthew and Ashley and Luke Allen came up from South Carolina. Well, I guess just on the Georgia-South Carolina border this morning, so they've had a long drive. How many have driven more than 6-7 hours today? All right, not too many. That means I can go a little longer. I gave you your out. Okay. If you would, turn to the book of Joshua. Mark and Angie Hartley were stopped by and visited us a couple of weeks ago as they were coming from KC to Wichita. Mark said, what are you going to be teaching on at family camp? And I didn't see Mark. He's not here yet, right? Okay, Sunday night. And he said, well, what are you going to be teaching? I said, I'd like to take up the book of Joshua. And he says, the whole thing? And I said, yeah, the whole thing. And he just laughed at me. So what I'd like to do is take up the book of Joshua. I haven't changed. Obviously, with 24 chapters, we can't hit every chapter in detail. But I'm really excited to share some lessons with you on what it means to lay hold of our possessions in Christ, come into rest and peace in Christ, and lay hold of the vast resources, inheritance that we have in Christ. And so, God willing, I'll be sharing some lessons. Often the last part of the book gets neglected. And what I really want to do is kind of probe in some of the passages dealing with distribution of possessions and some of the practical things that we can apply in our own Christian lives. Well, first of all, that's back a little bit. And let's just think of where the Bible is starting in Genesis up to the book of Joshua. Okay, so in Genesis, we have the beginning of creation. We have the beginning of man. We have the beginning of the nation of Israel. God called Abram out of Ur. And not knowing where he was going, not knowing the God of glory, he obeyed by faith, and through him a nation was born, the nation of Israel. And as we go through Genesis, we come to the end, the book of beginnings, and we see the last chapter. We see Joseph. Joseph is dead. We see man, there's death, and man is in Egypt picturing the world. And that's kind of a characterization of the book of Genesis. As a result of man's sin, what God created in perfection in the beginning all came crashing down, and man is dead in the world, dead in Egypt. So that's kind of a conclusion of the book of Genesis. And in Exodus, we have man being brought out of Egypt by Moses, the deliverer, brought out of bondage and brought out of slavery, brought out of a very desperate situation. And then we come to the book of Leviticus, and God is going to bring man as close to himself as he can by blood. And then through the book of Numbers, we have God refining his covenant people by bringing them through trials and difficulties. And then Deuteronomy, which means the second law in Hebrew, God brings his people back to him, and he reminds them again. And then that's where Moses, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. That leads us now into the book of Joshua. So in Genesis, man is brought down. In Exodus, man is brought out. In Leviticus, man is brought nigh by blood. In Numbers, man is brought refined through trials. In Deuteronomy, he's brought back. And each of those books, except for Genesis, begins with a conjunction. So it's one long story that doesn't end with Deuteronomy, thankfully. So now we come to Joshua, the book of Joshua, and it begins with a conjunction too in verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses ministering, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all thy people, unto the land which I do give thee, even to the children of Israel. And so the story continues. It didn't end with Moses, the lawgiver, because we know the law could never bring life. And so why Joshua is such an exciting book, it very much mimics, or there's similarities to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, where in verse 3 we find out that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have all these vast resources in the Lord, and the writer Paul talks about the heavenly places and all these blessings we have in Christ in heavenly places. That's one of the mysteries that he unlocks in the book of Ephesians for us. So Joshua in the Old Testament pictures a lot of the same truths that are in the book of Ephesians during the church age. And so Moses, it was appropriate for Moses to die at the end of Deuteronomy, right? Because the law could never bring life. The purpose of the law, we read in Romans 3:20, was to show us sin, the righteousness of God, so we know that we were not perfect. And then in Galatians 24, it was to point man to the Savior. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to show us the solution. And so the law couldn't bring life. So Moses, he was called to be a deliverer. He was never called to take the people into Canaan. He was only called to deliver them from Egypt. God had a different man for that. His name was Joshua. And Joshua's name is the same as Jesus in the New Testament, Jehovah's salvation. That's what Joshua means. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah's deliverance. So now Joshua is going to lead the people of God into the promised land. And we're going to find out some very exciting things, some great miracles that God does in doing that. And one of them in chapter 3 and 4 is he opens up the Jordan River while it's at flood stage. Now, we've had a pretty good object lesson when you think of the Gasconade down here, right? Gasconade flooding some 30-some feet above flood stage. Can you imagine all that water piling up? Some 16 miles up, and all of a sudden it's dry ground, and you could walk anywhere you want to across it. I mean, that's a pretty incredible feat. And so we have Joshua leading the people down through the Jordan into the promised land. So Joshua, picturing the Lord Jesus, that some, you know, we sing a lot of hymns that talk about the Jordan being death, Cana being heaven. That's not exactly right. What we're going to see here is that going down into the Jordan and come back pictures the work of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to bring us into Canaan. Canaan wasn't heaven because there's fighting there. And it's coming in with resurrection power, the ability of God to accomplish something great for his glory. There's going to be a progression in the book of Joshua. I'll be talking about this several times. I really enjoyed the writings of Scroggie. He wrote a book on Joshua some 60, 70 years ago. And he points this progression out. He says that they couldn't go about possessing the land until the Israelites entered the land, right? So before you can engage in conquest, you have to enter into the land. So you can't have conquest if you're not in the land. So they had to enter the land. You can't have a possession unless you engage in conquest. And you can't come into rest that God wants without the possession. So if you can remember those four things, there is entrance, there is conquest, there is possession, and there is rest. And I want to talk just a little bit about this aspect of possession. And I don't want to bore you with a lot of Hebrew words, but I found this really fascinating at looking at this. There's this real strong connection between the rest that God has for us and the possessions that we lay hold on. And this is interesting. You'll find the words possessed, possess, and possession 24 times in the book of Joshua. It mainly comes from two Hebrew words. Now, you can die and go to heaven and never remember this, but I think it's kind of interesting, okay? So hang with me. Yarash is one of the words that's translated possession. It literally means to occupy by expelling the previous tenant. So it's translated to possess or to drive out, okay? The other word that is translated possession is akuza, and that has the thought of something, especially land seized for possession. And so these are the two words that are used. The first word occurs 29, the first word, Yarash, 29 times in Joshua. The only Old Testament book to have more occurrences is the book of Deuteronomy. And Akuza, 6 times in Joshua, the only book to have more occurrences is Leviticus and Ezekiel, but you only find the word after chapter 20. So let me put this together. Yarash has this idea, if you can picture a linebacker, okay? The quarterback on the opposite team, he hands off the ball to the halfback. The halfback now is trying to come around the end, and the linebacker, he wants the football. At least he's got to tackle the guy, but he wants the football. And so he's going after it, and now he's getting blocked, and he's fighting all the way to get a hold of that halfback. Now, when he gets there to the halfback, he gets there, and he tries to slap the ball out of the halfback's hands, and it goes to the ground. Now, is his job done? What's a halfback do? He dives for the ball, right? And then he comes in, he protects it, he pulls it in to keep it, right? And so the idea here is in Yarash, there's this fighting and toiling to gain the ball. And then the second word has, Kuza has this idea of maintaining it, fighting in faith to keep what you got. And I think this is where a lot of believers fail in their Christian walk. They labor and they labor and they labor in faith. They co-labor with God, and God sees them do incredible things. And through that experience, they lay hold of new things in Christ they never knew were even there, new resources. And then it's like they relax and they start to slide back and get comfortable, and they lose the precious treasure that they've already experienced in Christ. And so what I want to do this week is talk about this. How can we keep going on with the Lord, keep co-laboring him with faith, not be like the Israelites for 12 chapters? The first, if you had a simple outline of Joshua, the first 12 chapters is invasion and conquering. Okay? And then the last 12 chapters has this idea of dispersing the possession. And so in the first 12 chapters, we see all this energy. We see conquest, and we see battles, and they only lost one battle. And that was because there was sin in the camp. 36 men died. Other than that, we have no evidence that the Israelites ever lost one soldier going into battle. Wouldn't that be kind of neat? Battle after battle, you go into engage the enemy, and everybody comes back home. Nobody's ever lost. And you could just see their faith build up and their faith build up. And then they finally get a hold of the land, and God says, I've given you rest. You've gotten enough of the land, and you can enjoy this rest. And what they do? The last 12 chapters, we have the lack of power. We have complacency, a lack of obedience. And they end up losing what they worked so hard to get. And so I hope to encourage you from God's word this week to keep going on with the Lord Jesus. Keep pressing on with the Lord Jesus. Don't just go so far and say, well, that's enough, I'm done. He has a calling for your life, a purpose for your life, and he wants you to keep going, going, going. And you know what? Some of the older saints here can attest to this. It gets harder as you go. You know, Paul talks about pressing forward in Philippians 3. And as I keep pressing forward that high calling, it just seems like I have to lean forward more and more and more because the wind, the adversity gets greater. But so is the sweetness and the treasure and the resources and experiences of Christ. And it makes it worth it. So if we want to keep going on with the Lord, to keep pressing forward. We read here, Moses, a servant of the Lord. I like that. What's so interesting about it is if you take the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you'll only find Moses referenced as a servant of the Lord one time. Now, you get in the book of Joshua, Moses has died now at the end of Deuteronomy, right? In the book of Joshua, Moses is referred to as a servant of the Lord 16 times. In other words, he finished well. He finished faithfully. It wasn't that he was perfect. We know that when he was first called, he made excuses. But when you get to the New Testament, there is only one servant in all the New Testament that gets the Greek word therapon, the devoted servant, and that's Moses. Doulos is a normal Greek word for slave. That's what Paul says, I'm a bondservant. The Word of God says Moses in the book of Hebrews, he was a therapon, he was a devoted servant unto the Lord. He's the only one that gets that exalted reference, that usage of that Greek word. So Moses finished well. This would be a great thing to have on your tombstone. John, the servant of the Lord. Sue, the servant of the Lord. See, it's how you finish and how you remembered. And what's interesting is Joshua, at the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua in chapter 24, after Joshua dies, guess what? Joshua's called the servant of the Lord. He finished well. And so it's a real good title, not just a devotion through one's life, but they finished well, and that's the way they're remembered. Not that we're perfect, but we're faithful unto the end. So what is the mission here? Joshua's to arise. Now, he was already back in the Pentateuch selected. Moses went to the Lord and said, we need pick a replacement and so forth. God said, I already have, and it's Joshua. So that was already set forth. And so Joshua now is going to take from Moses the people and lead them over the Jordan. He has a land to give them. And verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall trod upon have I given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your border. Now, this agrees with what God told Abraham back in Genesis 15. It's been reaffirmed over time, all the way from the Mediterranean in the west, all the way to the Euphrates in the east, all the way up to Lebanon in the north, and down to the river of Egypt in the south. Not speaking of the Nile, but the river of Egypt. Huge area, about 300,000 square miles. Title deed, all given to Abraham and his descendants. But when God called Moses in Exodus 3, and he commissions Moses to deliver his children out of Pharaoh's hand, deliver them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and to bring them out, God mentions they're going to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what we read in the book of Deuteronomy is God had a plan. We're going to start in Canaan. And as they are faithful to possess what I've given them, they can increase their borders. He even says you can add more than six cities of refuge. Add three more if you need them. And so as they would expand out, it would start at Canaan, they would expand out, God would be with them. But they would have to remain faithful. And we see that they did not. And in the end, they end up losing the very possession that God had given them. So if you have some amillennial friends, people that don't believe in the millennium, this is a great portion of scripture to talk to them about, because you can say, you know, even back in the glory days of David and Solomon, Israel never had more than about 30,000 square miles of all this territory. God is a covenant-keeping God. Amen? He's a covenant-keeping God. And when God says that he's going to give this to the descendants, the literal descendants of Abraham, he's not talking about those who would exercise faith as him, but literal descendants of Abraham. God has to keep his promise, and we know that that will happen during the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Wouldn't you like to hear that on the day you're commissioned by the Lord? Joshua, no one's going to be able to stand against you. And then he explains why. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. What God was saying is that because he would be with Joshua, every victory would be his. He wasn't going to leave Joshua. He wasn't going to forsake him. He would be with him. God would not depart from him. There would be hard times ahead, but God would be with him. And that has been an encouragement to God's people down through the centuries. Jeremiah chapter 1. Young man, maybe 18, 20 years of age. God calls him, and Jeremiah says, hey, I'm going to translate this in a modern vernacular. I'm just a kid. I'm a young man. And God says, you don't be afraid of their faces. I am with you. Isaiah, speaking to the nation of Israel, in their idolatry, in their sin, God still loved them. And Isaiah says to them, when they're in that spiritual condition, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. They were going away from God, and God was falling and pleading with them to come back. And maybe that's what Isaiah was thinking when Manasseh saw them in 2. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord Jesus confirmed it with Paul when he was in prison. So it's a great encouragement to know that the Lord is with us. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, that he was with them until the end of the age. It's a great comfort to know whatever you're doing in the Lord's work, the Lord is with you. Right? I've talked to some believers that have done some pretty scary things for the Lord. And you can do that because you know the Lord is with you. And if something else happens, you know the Lord wants that to happen. And so nothing happens that isn't have his stamp of approval. And when we're walking closely with the Lord like that, we sense his presence, a great encouragement. Now there's three expressions here. We're going to just try to go through chapter 1 tonight. There's three of these charges, be strong and of good courage. And they seem to be tied to three different things that God wants Joshua to do. He says in verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. The first charge seems to be tied with his calling. Be strong and of good courage. I'm going to be with you. There's an inheritance that I have promised the descendants of Abraham, and you're going to be the one that leads them into it. So Joshua understands his calling. It's a nice thing when God tells you what your calling is, but what I find in talking with a lot of believers, they have no idea what their calling is within the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 makes it very clear that every believer has 1 Corinthians chapter 12, every believer has spiritual gifts. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, all believers are working together within the body of Christ. There's a work of ministry to do. And so every believer has a calling, has this equipping in order to build up the body of Christ. So Joshua understands what his calling is. He's going to lead the people in to take their possession. When you know what your calling is, then you know what to say no to. I remember one time talking to Bill McDonald. I'd ask him to do a favor for me. And he said, Warren, I'm going to be honest with you. There are other people that will be better doing that than me. I know what my calling is in the body of Christ, and I just want to stick with that. And I thought, well, that's good. I wasn't offended at all. And as I've grown in the Lord, I understand what my calling is, and it allows me to say no to other things. Not that they're bad things, but this seems to be where the Lord is using me, and there's blessing, and I have joy in it. So that means I have to say no to other things in order to do what I feel the Lord has called me to do. And sometimes I wonder if Christians get involved with a lot of good things, but they aren't the best things. Does that make sense? In other words, we can be, you know, I was talking to one brother recently. He said, you know, I would really like to do, to write a book. I have a lot of thoughts down, and but I just don't have time to put them together. And I said, well, I know a little bit about book writing, and it takes an extreme amount of concentrated time to write and publish books. So that means you're going to have to say no to some of these other things that you're involved in, committees, conferences, whatever. If you feel like the Lord is calling you to do this, to have the time to do that, you're going to have to say no to other things. For Joshua, it was pretty clear. This is what God wanted him to do. There were no other things. God got rid of them. Joshua, this is it. The second thing here in verse 7, we see, again, the exhortation, only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. Thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. Second thing is obedience. He's being exhorted, obey the law. Obey the word of God. So Joshua is told to be strong and courage, fulfill his calling. He is told to be strong and very courageous, obey the law. If we want to be used of the Lord, and we know what the Lord is saying, this is my will. I hear sometimes young people will say, well, I want to know what the will of God is for my life. Do a word study on the will of God. Anytime you see that expression in Scripture, God tells you what his will is. We don't have to guess at it. What we really need is God's shepherding hand in our day-to-day lives. But the will of God, his moral will for each of us, is the same, to be holy children and walk according to his word. So we don't have to be, and again, in the book of Ephesians, Paul picks this up, that you might know what the will of God is. And so then he tells them. So obedience. One brother, he was saying, I said, well, if you had to sum up the Christian life in experiencing the power of God in your ministry, what would you say? He said, just obey. You know, we sing that, trust and obey, right? There's no other way. Just obey. It seems so simple. We teach our children at a very young age. But yet it's a concept we as adults need to hang on to. Just obey. If we know what's true, just obey it and the Lord will bless. And if we're disobedient, then we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. The Lord will chasten and there'll be time spent correcting and instructing versus blessing. So he says, this is the book of the law, shall not depart out of the mouth, but thou shalt, notice this next word, meditate. That is almost a lost art anymore, meditating on the word of God. Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make the way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. What does meditate mean? It means to ponder, to muse on it, to think about it. My best time of studying and writing is in the early morning hours. If I can't get at least 1 hour, I don't even bother, because it takes often that much time for me to be in the right frame of mind, where I sense the Lord is leading. I'm reading his word, and I sense his presence, and the scripture is making sense. It seems like the blockage is removed. Sometimes it takes longer than that for my mind to be in the right frame of mind, to really sense what the Lord is telling me, and to sense his presence through his word. Meditate. When you're reading your Bible, just take a couple verses and stop. Do you guys ever do this where you're reading and you've gone down half the page and you're really thinking about something else? And you think, I have no idea what I just read. Anybody, that ever happened to you? Okay, good. I thought I was the only one. It happens to me all the time. And so I have to force myself to try to clear my mind and say, okay, Lord, what are you telling me here? I just don't want to check the box and go through my morning quiet time and say, okay, Lord, I gave you my 15 minutes. I read my chapter. That's not what we want. We want to listen and hear the Lord speak. Amen? I mean, we're not just reading our Bibles because it's good for reading practice, right? We want to listen to the Lord. And so practice this meditation. read a small amount of scripture, go back. What does this mean? What is the Lord saying? How can I apply this to my life? And then ponder it throughout the day. Go back to it. Don't let it slip. As we get older, I find I have to go back to things more often. Yeah, because they kind of slip faster. And then he gets to verse 9 a third time. He says, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest." Trust. Have faith. Have faith. Trust. So these three charges of being strong and of good courage seem to relate to fulfilling Joshua's calling, to calling him to obey the law, and also calling him to continue to trust and have faith in the Lord. Trust in Joshua. He's already got quite a resume, right? We go back through the Pentateuch, even before they got to Mount Sinai. Remember, we got Moses up on the mount holding the rod of God over the battlefield, and Hur and Aaron are holding up the arms of Moses. And Moses is making intercession. The rod of God is the authority of God. Where's Joshua? He's down in the battlefield slicing and dicing among the Amalekites. He's leading the children of God into warfare. And the Amalekites are a symbol of the flesh throughout Scripture. And so he's down there battling the flesh. He's amongst God's people. Well, in the church age, he's in God's people, the Lord Jesus, God's salvation, Jehovah's salvation. And then we see Joshua up on the halfway up the mount, waiting for Moses to come down. 40 days Moses is up on the mount, waiting to hear what the word of God is. And the children of Israel below were entering into idolatry. Aaron made the golden calf. Joshua wasn't part of that. Separated, waiting to hear the word of God. So he was Moses' helper. He's got a track record of being blameless and faithful. A wise choice for leading the people of God into the next segment of laying hold of their inheritance. I think at this time I wanted just to share with you, I mentioned that going through the Jordan symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and coming into Canaan with resurrection power. Canaan does not represent heaven because there's conflict there. And I meant to do this earlier, but a couple of quotes here. One's by Bill McDonald. He explains why Canaan does not represent heaven. And I'm talking about as it applies to the believer now. Obviously, there's spiritual inheritance in Christ that is ongoing for eternity. But in a practical way that the believer can relate to now, he says this: there was conflict in Canaan, whereas there is no conflict in heaven. Actually, the land of Canaan pictures our present spiritual inheritance. It is ours, but we must possess it by obeying the word, claiming the promises, and fighting the good fight of faith. Very similar to what the Lord tells Joshua. And then Warren Wiersbe, he elaborates on the symbolism of Canaan. He says this: what does Canaan represent to us as Christians today? It represents our spiritual inheritance in Christ. Since Cana was a place of battles and even of defeats, it is not a good illustration of heaven. Israel had to cross the river by faith, a picture of the believer as he dies to self and the world, Romans 6, and claim the inheritance by faith. They had to step out by faith, Joshua 1:3, and claim the land for themselves, just as believers today must do. Now we understand that the wilderness wanderings represent the experience of believers who will not claim their spiritual inheritance in Christ, who doubt God's word and live in restless unbelief. To be sure, God is with them, as he was with Israel, but they do not enjoy the fullness of God's blessings. They are out of Egypt, but they are not in Canaan. And dear believer, we have too many Christians that in the practical sense are not living in resurrection power. They're not claiming their inheritances, their possessions in Christ, and using them for his glory. And so that's, I think, the practical benefit of looking at the book of Joshua. Now, the chapter ends verses 10 through 18. Two things Joshua seems to be concerned about. He tells the people to prepare supplies, and this would take 3 days to do so. That's in verse 11. And then he turns to 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half tribe of Manasseh. And this is what Joshua says to them in verse 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest. That's a word, a key word in Joshua, rest. Possession is key and rest is key. They're tied together, and hath given you the land. Now, what was the progression? You can't have conquest until you enter the land. You can't have possession until you have conquest, and you can't have rest until you have possession. Right? So, if I pull down my imaginary map, here come the children of Israel with Moses around the Dead Sea. They're coming up the eastern side, and they kind of have to go around the Edomites, and then they battle the Amorites, and they wipe them out. And they basically go up. There's other Midianites and so forth that weren't happy they were there. They battled them, wiped them out too. And so on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they get this eastern plateau that's been taken over, and 2.5 tribes come to Moses and say, you know, we got lots of cattle, and this would be really good grazing land for us. We want this as an inheritance. We know God's been telling us about Canaan and this land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't imagine what God has for us in Canaan being any better than this. We want this. And first of all, Moses was angry with them, but God had given them the whole title deed of the area, and it was permitted. It wasn't the best, but it was permitted. Notice in verse 13, God has given you rest and given you this land. They entered it. They had conquest. They possessed it. They drove the enemies out, and now they had their rest. But they were part of the nation of Israel, and so they had to agree to come across the Jordan with the 9.5 tribes and help them take, through conquest, their possession so that they could come into rest also. That didn't happen until later in Joshua. But I just wanted to point out that the same word here used for rest is later used in the book of Joshua for the 9.5 tribes. Now, what was the consequence of this? Permitted, but wasn't God's best. These 2.5 tribes, according to 1 Chronicles 5, will be the first ones to enter into idolatry and be taken over through military invasion. They will be the first of the 12 tribes to lose their inheritance. Later, the rest of the northern kingdom would be taken. So they were the first. 1 Chronicles 5, 25 and 26 makes it clear that Pul was the first. He deported them 734 B.C. And then in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in and took out the rest of the northern tribes who were in blatant idolatry. So they were the first to get their possession, but because they didn't obey and entered into idolatry, they were the first to lose their possession later also. And that's a valuable lesson for us. We have to continue on in faith once we have our possession, or we end up losing what we've gained with Christ. So he says in verse 14, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on the side of the Jordan, but ye shall bless before your brother, you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. In other words, these 2.5 tribes, because they're not encumbered with families and luggage and, you know, the things of home, they're going to be the assault team. They're the first wave in. So they're going to cross in armed. And then in verse 15, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest. Can't have rest until there's a possession. You can't have possession until there's conquest. You can't have conquest until there's an entrance. And so that's the progression that's got to happen. The 2.5 tribes have the rest because they have their possession. So there's going to have to be a long conquest here, and they're going to be engaged in it until their brethren come into rest. That means the enemy is driven out, and God has dispersed the land for them for a possession. He says, going on in verse 15, then you shall return from the land of your possession and enjoy it. Sorry, return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commands us to do, we will do. Whatever thou sendest, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he is that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, and all thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." Now the 2.5 tribes are telling Joshua, be strong and of good courage. There's something here that we can learn from these. What they're saying is, Joshua, we'll follow Moses as he followed the Lord. We're going to follow you as we followed Moses as he followed the Lord. Only the Lord be with you. And I think that's wise. We don't follow men and leaders blindly. We follow the Lord. Brennan and I had a visit with a family just last week. It was a family we met during visitation work, door-to-door work. This woman, her name is Erin, she's really searching for the truth. She's meeting with Jehovah's Witnesses on Thursday mornings. And they've already influenced some of her thinking. And so as we sat for 2 hours, open scripture to her, and now we've started a Tuesday study, evening study with her. We can pray for her, Erin and her husband, Pat. We think he may be a believer. And as we kept going through the Word and opening Scripture, you could see, the toil of what she'd already been told by the JWs, and that some of it wasn't true. And I said, "Erin, don't believe anything that I tell you. Don't believe anything that anyone else tells you. You always go back to Scripture and prove it true yourself. Otherwise, you're going to get deceived." And I tell you, there is mass deception today. So always go back to the Word of God and test it. And so I think what these 2.5 tribes are saying is, Joshua, we'll follow you. We'll be with you, but you better obey the Lord, as Moses did. God was with Moses, and we want to follow you. God be with you too. And so it wasn't something just blind, and they tell him, be strong and of good courage. Tomorrow we'll look at, God willing, one of the great examples of faith in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 2, and that is the faith of Rahab. But in Joshua 1 now, we've had this good introduction to this, where we're going in Joshua. This idea that we must, positionally, the believer has already died, been buried, and raised up with Christ. Positionally, that's already happened. Practically, we want to live in resurrection power. We want to co-labor with him in Cana and lay hold now of greater and greater possessions of what we already have in Christ. I'll just close our time by telling you a true story. This was a story of an Englishman. It's almost a century old now. It's a true story. It's an Englishman. He was having a hard time in England, so he moved to the United States thinking things would be more prosperous. And as it ends up, he became very poor and a beggar. He had a rich uncle who died in England and left him an estate worth $5 million. Now, a century ago, that was an enormous amount of money. Scotland Yard was contacted. There was no other relatives, and so this entire estate went to this man who had moved to the U.S. And they searched and searched and searched for him until one day they found him. They found him in front of a cheap motel, frozen to death. The hotel rate was 25 cents for one night. And they found him frozen to death in front of that hotel. He was actually a very rich man, but he didn't know it. He hadn't laid hold of it, and he died because of it. And so we don't want to, in our Christian experience, we don't want to go on living like paupers. We have great resources. Think of all that God has. Just for a minute, just think of all that God has. And in the future, we're going to co-inherit and co-rule with Christ. We co-inherit all things. How much of what God has do we really have, how much have we really laid hold of? How much of his mercy have we laid hold of? How much of his love have we laid hold of? When we start thinking about it, you know, we really haven't tapped in very much, have we? There's treasuries, there's great resources to lay hold of. The problem is we lack faith. We lack faith to engage in conquest, and then once we possess this wonderful accomplishment, this wonderful provision that God has given us, then we lack faith like that linebacker to hang on to the football. What we work so hard for, then we let it go, and it's lost. What we want to do is keep laying hold of these things, keep laying hold of, and just keep going forward with the Lord in order to have a Christian experience that's marked by joy, peace, power, excitement. So maybe God bless his word. May this be an exciting study. Often, I don't know about you, but in the book of Joshua, usually you get through about chapter 10. Nobody ever gets beyond chapter 10. That's where all the exciting stuff happens, right? There's a lot of really neat stuff in the last part of the book of Joshua concerning possession. And so I hope that you'll be excited about it too. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, we pray that, for a blessing this week. We want to hear from you. Father, I just pray also for John and Mark and the other teachers. Think of Brenda and Scott and others that are going to be teaching the children. We just pray, Father, that each one of us would be attentive to what you would have us to share from your word, that we might speak what is true to your word, might be led by your spirit. We pray, Father, that we leave this place not the same, that we would be more excited about our blessed Savior, more excited about what we have in him, more excited about the great things he can still do. Father, I don't believe that we're living in the days of a small God. The same God that did the marvelous feats and the wonderful miracles in the Old Testament is the same God, our God. And Father, we desperately need to see him in our wicked and perverse culture. So we pray, Father, we might be believers that are revived, on fire, excited for spiritual things. And Father, we pray that you use this week to excite us, see what could be, to be more than what we are today. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.